Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 14. We're in a series that we call Harmony. It's looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, kind of bringing in elements from the other Gospels as well, so that we see a sort of a completed image. Now, admittedly, we will not be able to look at everything. At the end of the Gospel of John, he even says, if everything Jesus ever did was written down, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. So we're going to take a good, valiant effort at bringing in as much as we can. But we've been trucking through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're looking now at chapter 14. And it's a message that I'm calling Forging Faith, How God Uses Tough Times to Build Tough People. Did you know that the most commonly prescribed medicine in the U.S. right now are painkillers? In fact, according to the CDC, 1 in 10 Americans has used pain medicine in the past 30 days. And that includes anything from headache medicine to chronic pain to post-operative care. There's another statistic that said in 2020, more than 142 million people had an opioid prescription filled. You see, generally speaking, people don't like pain. We don't like discomfort. We don't like it when it hurts. We like our heated car seats and air conditioning. I do. We like our down comforters. But anything that isn't comfortable, anything that hurts at all, we typically look at as bad. And so we try and avoid these things at all cost, whether it's buying something to help us feel more comfortable, medicating the pain away, whatever it takes. Even if it's distracting our attention, we tend to try and remove the difficulty. And here's the thing, because hardship is typically seen as pointless, and it's typically seen as worthless and unnecessary. Someone's going through a very hard time in life, and it's not common for people to say things like, "I just don't see the point in all of this." And yet I would argue that it is the trials in life that tend to produce the greatest reward, and some of the best experiences and the best trials of life come from some of the hardest seasons. For example, it was Horatio Spafford who famously wrote, "It is well with my soul," right after hearing that all four of his children had died at sea when their boat sank in the middle of the Atlantic. The 13th and the 14th Amendment to our Constitution, which abolished slavery and then granted equal protection under the law to every single person, happened during the depths of the Civil War. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Philippian church that was all about joy, but while he was in a Roman jail. What about soldiers who form lifelong bonds with one another during the times of the harshest combat? I remember when my wife and I were first married, we were in our early 20s and we were broke. And I mean broke. And I honestly think in your early 20s, you should be broke. I mean, that's just kind of how life is. And we go through that. It builds character. It builds fortitude and wisdom with money. But that's where we were. We were broke. She was making just a little bit as a nurse, and I was making just a little bit as a cop. And put together, it was barely enough to afford the mortgage on our 800-square-foot home. But that's where we were. We lived on ramen noodles and macaroni and cheese and anything you could get out of a box. But we figured that on Sunday we could go out for lunch. And here's what I mean by go out for lunch. We left church and we went to Sam's Club and we hit every one of their free samples. And I would go to the cart and I would say, "Oh, these are great. Do you mind if I take one for me and my wife?" And they would say, "Oh, that's fine." And then she would go to the same cart and say, "Oh, could I take one for me and my husband?" And before the morning was over, we were stuffed. But we had sausages and we had free vegan bacon, whatever that stuff is, and Slurpees and smoothies and protein bars, and you know how it goes. But that's what we did. It was a tough time financially, but I'll tell you, it was some of the best memories. Even though hardship isn't desirable, it is often beneficial. And it has the capacity to create great things in a person's life. The Bible says in the book of James, chapter 1, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know the trial produces endurance. One of the hardest things, one of the greatest trials that I have ever experienced in my life is trying to pastor through a pandemic. They never told us that would happen in seminary. There wasn't a class on pandemic theology or anything like that. It was just boom, one day there it is and everything shut down. And we frankly didn't know what was going to happen. We were looking at the bank and we were looking at what we had on hand and how long we could go with those resources, thinking that nothing would be coming in for the foreseeable future. But at the same time, realizing that God had put us here to do ministry and we were going to do what we could for as long as He allowed us. And that was honestly how we did every week of that. We would come in every week and we would pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And if you want us to keep going another week, you're going to have to make it happen because we don't know how it will. But through you, God was faithful and the ministry continued. Not only did the financial giving come in, but also other opportunities to reach out to the community were established. And we were able to give out hundreds of pounds of food to people who needed to get to the grocery store but couldn't, along with prayer and cards that went out and just all kinds of things. It was an experience that during it, I would have rather been anywhere else. But having gone through it, I will tell you, I would not trade it for anything in the world. And so this morning, that's what I want to talk about. Forging your faith and how God uses the tough times in life to build tough people of the world. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately. Now that word right there, that's a transitional word, and immediately, well, immediately after what? Well, you remember, it's immediately after they fed the thousands with the fish and the bread, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Well, immediately after that, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, you might read that and you might be thinking, you know, that sounds kind of familiar. And you would be right. It's kind of like a deja vu going on. This is the second time the disciples have been in this very same predicament. On a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes out of nowhere, and the storm is bigger than anything they can handle. Last time this happened, though, if you remember, it was chapter 8. Now, I know for us that was like a year ago, but it was chapter 8, and it was exactly the same thing. They're on the boat. They were with Jesus. He was down below sleeping, if you remember, and the boat starts to rock, and they all start to panic, and they think that they're about to sink, and they go down, and they wake him up, and Jesus calms the storm. Well, 7 chapters later, they're on another boat, on the same sea, but another storm. Which brings up the first thing I want to mention. When it comes to troubles in life, it's a recurring thing. Now, I know that's not something we want to think about. But the facts are what they are. You're either coming out of a storm or you're headed into one. But it's a recurring part of life. In Psalm 34, it says, the righteous person faces many troubles. But we'd like to think once the trouble is over, once it's passed, once we've got it all figured out, then that's it. Then it should be good. It's done. It's smooth sailing from there on out. Except that isn't how a forge works at all. It isn't one event. It's a series of repetitive movements, repetitive actions, all designed to slowly mold and shape the material. Listen to how Paul puts it in Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's a process, and it will last an entire life. Jesus says in John 5, my Father is always at work. And he is at work, and he's working in your life and my life, and he's molding and he's shaping, and he's at work forming you and creating you and molding you into the person he designed you to be. Just how iron is forged into steel through a process of repeatedly heating and hammering the metal and creating something strong and durable and useful. God will use the forge of life to mold you and shape you and build you and strengthen you. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And so once again, the disciples are in a storm. Once again, they're on a boat. Once again, they're at the Sea of Galilee. Once again, the winds have come up. Once again, they're desperate. Because when we're forging faith, these things will be recurring. Which brings us to the second thing. Sometimes they will also be confusing. Notice how in verse 22 it says, immediately he made, or if you're reading a King James version, it says he constrained them. Or literally, if you want to define the word, it means that he forced them to do the thing they did not want to do. He made them get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Verse 24, it then tells us, but the boat was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, he also records this same event, and he puts it this way, that the wind was against them. They were making headway painfully, and it was the fourth watch of the night when Jesus came. In John 6, he also talks about it, and he says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and they had rowed 3 or 4 miles. And so here the disciples are. They were obedient to Jesus. They did everything he said. He said, I want you to go get on this boat. They didn't want to, but he told them to do it anyway. It went against what their desire was, but they got on the boat and they went back onto the sea. And here comes another storm. They obeyed God, and then things got tough. You know, that's not how we think it's supposed to work. It's supposed to be you obey God and life goes well for you. That you do the right thing, you live well, and you treat your neighbors the way they should be treated, and you love people the way Jesus said to love them, and you're not selfish and resist sin, and you serve others, and you give sacrificially, and you live the golden rule, and you work hard, and you're honest, and pay your taxes, and you let people park in the grocery store when you could have gotten in there first, and you do all these things. Pay for the person behind you in the drive-thru, and you take the neighbor's trash to the curb because they can't get out. You do all these things, and you're not supposed to have to worry, except it doesn't seem to be how it works for the disciples here. They're in this storm and in this mess, not because they were rebellious, but because they were obedient. Like I said, it's kind of confusing, and I will be the first to admit, confusing stuff like that happens in life. Lord, I did everything you said. I followed all your instructions to the nth degree. I did it all right, and it still fell apart. Lord, I prayed about it, and I thought you told me to go ahead and do it, and I went in faith, and it didn't work. Lord, I exercised every day, and I ate right. I took care of myself. I ate my vitamins, and I saw my doctor, and I did what he said, and yet I still got sick. I show up for work every day. I work hard. I get up early. I go to bed early. I do my best. I'm honest. I don't slouch around. And I still lost my job. I raised my children, Lord, the way you said I should. I tried to instill values into them, and I took them to church, and I taught them about Jesus, and they were in Sunday school and all the classes, and yet when they were older, they still drifted away. What about Job? By God's admission, Job was the most righteous man on earth. Remember what God told Satan? He's like, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him in the world. Job was the type of guy, if you don't know the story, that would offer a sacrifice to the Lord, not because he did anything, but just in case his children did something. He was a man who lived, breathed, and every waking moment of his life was filled with serving the Lord. And yet Job still faced difficulty. You see, you can do everything right. You can follow the rules and resist temptation and still, like the disciples, find yourself in the middle of a storm. It doesn't mean you've done anything wrong, but it can be confusing. And oftentimes, it's confusing from my observation because of two main things. One, we equate adversity with anger. In other words, because it's hard, because it's painful, because it's miserable, because it isn't working, it must be that God is angry with us. And how many times have you heard someone say something to that effect? Oh, I don't know what I did, but it must have been pretty bad for God to be this mad at me. You know, in Job's life, he dealt with the same thing. Remember, the most righteous man in the whole world, and yet people close to him said the exact same stuff. During the lowest time of Job's trials, one of his best friends comes to him, and in Job chapter 11 says, Job, know this, God exacts from you less than your guilt deserves. What a friend is that? Job, I don't know what you did, but it was probably way worse than this, so you just better be glad it isn't worse than it is now. Or what about when Jesus healed the blind man? And they were walking along, you remember, and the disciples and Jesus come to this blind man, and it said he'd been that way since birth, but nobody knew why. And what did the disciples say to Jesus? Why was this man born blind? He said, did he sin, or was it his parents that he was born this way? Because he must be punished for something. You see, it's a pretty common thing to assume we're being punished for something. And certainly God can, and he does punish sin, and he can, and he does use physical infirmities to do that. He uses difficulty in life to get our attention. Just think of the story of Jonah. God says, go preach to Nineveh. Jonah goes, I got a better idea. How about no? And I'm going to go this way instead. And he does. And God sends a storm into his life, doesn't he? And rocks his boat and knocks him off of it. And he brings him back to land. And Jonah goes and does it anyway. He rebelled and God punished him. And so he can do that. But it doesn't mean that all adversity in life is because God is angry with you. A lot of folks have that in their mind, that God just like sits up in heaven with a quiver of lightning bolts, you know, and the minute someone does something wrong, ah, Frank, he ran that red light, IRS audit, we're going to get that guy. That's how a lot of people think life goes. Things are hard, God must be mad at me. And because often that's how we think it is, typically adversity is something we avoid. We equate adversity with anger, and because of that, adversity is something we avoid. And at the first sign of trouble, we go the other way. At the first sign of pain, we're looking for the anesthesia. At the first sign of difficulty, we're quitting. At the first hardship, the first mishap, the first anything, and we're doing whatever we can to make it easy. But here's what I've noticed in life. Often that trial you're dealing with, that difficulty, that hardship, that's not a punishment. That's a process, friends. It's a thing God is going to use to build you up and make you stronger. I love what it says in Acts chapter 14. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. When I was in the Marine Corps, every Marine starts in boot camp. It's 13 weeks of, well, they say a camping trip, all expenses paid. reality, it's 13 weeks of the hardest stuff you'll ever do. They spend the first week just tearing you down until you regret every decision you've ever made in life and you wonder why it is you're sitting here. And then they start building you up. And it's difficult and it's hard. But then it ends with something that's even harder. Right when you think you're done, week 13, training day 58, you think you're done. Nuh-uh. Here comes what they call the crucible. If you've ever heard of the crucible, you kind of know what it is, but unless you've been there, you really don't. It's 54 straight hours of testing, and it's endurance testing. It's the type of testing where you walk out, you march out into the wilderness, and depending on where you're doing boot camp, it's going to look different, but you go out into the woods or out into the desert or wherever it is, and for the next 54 hours, you never sleep more than 2 hours at a time. No night is uninterrupted. Meals are done on the go. There's live fire exercises, obstacle courses, simulated injuries. There's all kinds of surprises and challenges. And right when you think you're at the end of the crucible, they go, nah, one more. We're going to climb this mountain. And we have a name for it that I can't repeat, but you go up this mountain. It's about 3 miles up this hill. And at the very end of that hill, you haven't eaten, you haven't slept, you haven't bathed, you're exhausted, and they hand you that Eagle, Globe, and Anchor, and they say, congratulations, you've made it. It is that trial that forges a United States Marine. And so the disciples are in a crucible here. And likewise, in your life, you're going to have crucibles, and they're in one, they're in a storm. They obeyed the Lord, they followed their instructions, they did everything right, and yet here it is anyway. And that's how it goes with us. You can obey and do everything right, and yet here it comes anyway, and it will seem confusing. And you're not sure why it's happening. Lord, what did I do to deserve this? I'm sure the disciples thought the same thing. We didn't even want to be on this boat anyway. He made us get on this, and we did it only because he wanted to, and now we've got this mess to deal with. Understand the trial isn't there to be confusing, although oftentimes it is, but that does bring us to the next thing. It will also feel overwhelming. Notice in verse 24 what it tells us, that the boat was a long way from the land. It says, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And John chapter 6, he gives us a detail. He says the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing and that they'd rowed 3 or 4 miles. You see, it doesn't matter how hard they tried. They couldn't overcome the storm. It was overwhelming to them. And understand, these are experienced boatsmen. You probably know that. They grew up in this area. They knew the terrain. They grew up on little fishing vessels. They grew up with this body of water. Peter was a fisherman, after all. They knew Galilee. They're used to seeing waves and storms and winds on this little sea. In fact, because of the topography of the land, the Sea of Galilee sits lower than the surrounding terrain. And so as the air falls off those ridges and down into the sea, it churns up weather similar to the great storms that we hear about on Lake Erie, ones that have sunk ships for hundreds of years. And it's the same kind of things they deal with there. Hurricane force, gale force winds on this lake. They've seen that. They've seen storms before, but they've never seen anything like this. And notice it tells us in verse 25 that it was the fourth watch. Remember what it said in verse 22? It said immediately after the meal was done, so about 6 p.m. is when they got into this boat. Here in verse 25, it's now the fourth watch, or in our time, that's between 3 and 6 a.m., so it's been between 10 and 12 hours that they've been on this sea. John tells us they've only gone 3 or 4 miles, which is roughly halfway across. It was a trip that typically took 4 hours altogether. Start to finish, 4 hours, you're there. But 12 hours later, they're only halfway across. I did the math on that this week just to figure it out. That's a third of a mile an hour if you're wondering how fast that is compared to other things. The iceberg that sunk the Titanic was bobbing around the ocean at 1 mile an hour. I looked it up and found that the American land tortoise travels 2/3 of a mile an hour. Still twice as fast as these guys. Imagine being that, being on this boat, you're rowing, and here comes this turtle. And he's like lapping you. You know, you're not even going at tortoise speed. You're rowing and rowing and fighting and fighting, and nothing is working, and that's the point. It's more than they can handle. It's overwhelming. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I don't want you to be unaware about the afflictions we suffered. We were so utterly burdened beyond our own ability. We were despaired of life itself. But I love how the New Living Translation puts that verse. It says, we were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. Do you ever feel overwhelmed beyond your ability to endure? Sometimes your trial will be more than you can handle. It will be overwhelming. And that is the point. If you're never pushed farther than you've ever gone, you will never do more than you've ever done. If you want your muscles to get bigger in the gym, you have to lift more than you've lifted before. If you're on the track and you want to run farther than before, you're going to have to, or you want better endurance, you're going to have to run farther than before. If you're in the classroom and you want to be smarter than before, you're going to have to consider things and learn things and think about things that you've never have before. And likewise, in a relationship with God, you will be challenged more than before if you want that faith to grow. The Bible tells us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. But you're not going to grow at all if you only experience things you've already seen before. You know what happens then is atrophy. If you're never challenged, if you never grow, you stagnate and you decline. And so facing something overwhelming, it's not a sign of failure. It doesn't mean you're weak. It doesn't mean you're a bad believer. Doesn't mean God is angry with you. It means he's building you. He's shaping you. He's training you and molding you. He's forging you in life. And so it's supposed to be overwhelming. It's supposed to be hard, which has another effect, by the way. It's overwhelming. It's also humbling. It's nothing like an overwhelming experience to remind us of our own limits. To remind us to ask for help. Notice here in verse 28, that's where Peter gets to. Peter said, if it's you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Notice Peter can't even save himself. Interesting, because this is the same guy who later at the Garden of Gethsemane will think it's his job to save Jesus. Can't even save himself here. And so he's forced to ask for help. And notice it's not until he asks that Jesus rescued, but the moment he does, it says Jesus reaches out immediately and took hold of him. One of the most humbling things is to admit that you need help. To recognize that you can't do something on your own, that it's confused you to the point you can't figure it out. You don't have enough resources. You don't have enough ability. You're going to have to rely on someone else. And yet every single day, people find themselves in these kinds of troubles, in these storms, and it's more than they can handle, and it's rocking their boat, and it's threatening to sink their ship, and there's nothing they can do. But at the same time, they refuse to ask for help. You know, Jesus said, ask and it shall be given. In Psalm 18, it says, I cried for help. Jonah learned to ask for help. Remember how proud he was. Lord, great idea. No, I'm going to go somewhere else. So what does God do? He sends a storm to go get Jonah. And Jonah gets thrown overboard. He's swallowed up by that great fish. And you know what Jonah says? He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. You see, the problem is too often we don't ask. We don't call out to the Lord out of our distress. And then what happens is we suffer unnecessarily. And we struggle. And we do it all alone. And then we get bitter. And we begin sinking and we say, hey, no one's helping me. The problem isn't that no one's helping. The problem is we didn't ask. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, pride leads to destruction and a proud attitude will bring ruin. It's a humbling thing to admit we need help. And I think it's interesting it happens to Peter. Because again, of all the disciples, Peter seemed to need it the most. You remember it was Peter, by the way, who at the Last Supper got up and said, "Lord, even though all these will fall away, I will never fall away. I'll follow you even to death if I must." And then what, like the next chapter, Peter's going, "I don't know him. I don't know him. I've never seen him. Let me go." But here he can't even keep his head above water. He can't fix his own problem, let alone Jesus. And so the trials of life are humbling. And at the same time, and we'll close with this, they're strengthening. There's a purpose to all of it, in other words. Notice how this ends in verse 31. Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "O you little faith, why did you doubt?" Verse 32, they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Verse 33, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Keep this in mind for just a minute. After Jesus did the miracle of feeding the crowd up on the mountain, you remember it says immediately after all that they got into the boat? Well, after that miracle, after they had all the food and everybody ate their fill and there were 12 baskets of leftovers, John gives us the little detail of telling us that everyone there, including the apostles, everyone there said, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." But now, after a bigger challenge, a bigger storm, a bigger miracle, after more than just the inconvenience of not having enough food, now it's their life on the line. Now they've seen Jesus do more than before. Now it's truly, "You are the Son of God." And so the thing that moved them from one level of faith to another, that moved them from shock to surrender, from wonder to worship, is the thing they feared the most. It's the thing that built them up. It's the very thing they thought would tear them down. And that's often how God works in our lives. He uses the problems that are bigger than we are to remind us that he's bigger than our problems. You remember earlier I quoted from Psalm 34, "The righteous person faces many troubles." You know the second part of that verse? "But the Lord delivered them from them all." Or the story when Jesus and the disciples come to the blind man. And the disciples say, "Who is this man, who sinned that he's born blind? Was it him or his parents?" And I love how Jesus responded. "No one sinned." He's not being punished, in other words. All of this is so God's glory could be seen in him. The trials of life are the tools that God uses to strengthen faith. And so after everything that's happened, after the storm, after the wind and the waves, and after Peter falling through the water, after walking on it for a moment, after the fear and the humbling and realizing that there's nothing that they could do on their own, after listening to Jesus and still ending up in a mess, after all of that, he comes through and they're moved from "This is a prophet" to "You are the Son of God."
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.